I'm going to ask Matthew now to come and read God's word to us from John chapter 2. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to John chapter 2, New Testament, the fourth book in the New Testament from the beginning of chapter 2.
Yeah, I think it's page 1064 in the Pew Bibles. So it's two stories. It's firstly, Jesus changes water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and then Jesus clears the temple. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. I'll just pray for Peter before he brings God's word to us. Lord, we want to give thanks for Peter, our pastor. Thank you that him and Catherine have had a good holiday and that they're now returned safely to us. I just want to pray that you'll fill Peter, Lord, with your Holy Spirit as he brings your word to us. We want to be a congregation that really longs to hear your word, just as we love to sing your praises, Lord. So pray that you'll just fill our hearts with a longing to hear from and understand your word. Lord, we pray that all that we do not know, that you'll teach us. All that we do not have, you will give us. And all that we are not, you will make us. In your precious name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Thank you. Well, I couldn't really resist that one. Having recently been involved in organising a wedding, and I put that in the smallest little way. I was probably, my part was a very small part. I know that one thing you must never do at a wedding is run out of food and wine. Now, we did throw away about 5 million sausages at the end of the wedding, but we weren't going to run out of food. And I think probably holding a reception at a vineyard meant we were unlikely to run out of wine as well. So we kind of were on the ball on that one at least. Even if we had to throw away food, we didn't want Katie and Josh's wedding to be remembered as the one where hungry guests were fighting over the last manky chicken legs and a handful of broken twiglets. So we wanted to make sure that there was going to be enough to go round. Things were no different 2,000 years ago. Except at Jewish weddings, they didn't just last for 24 hours or for a few hours. They would go on for up to a week, and it was a big community celebration. The groom had to make sure that the food and the wine were provided for all the guests. In such a shame culture, running out of food or wine would be terribly embarrassing. It would bring social disgrace and embarrassment, even a lawsuit, if the food or wine ran out. And of course, in such closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such a blunder would never be forgotten. They would be remembered as the husband and wife whose wine ran out at their wedding. So of course, when the wine ran out at this wedding, it was a terribly, terribly embarrassing moment. And that's exactly what was about to happen here at this wedding in Cana in Galilee. Jesus and his disciples are guests at this wedding. And the wine waiter comes up and he says to Jesus' mum, "They've run out of wine." And even though Mary at this point hasn't witnessed any miracles, she knows that Jesus will have the answer. She knows that she can leave the predicament, verse 3, with Jesus. She knows that Jesus is the one who has the solution. This problem becomes the context for which what John calls the first of his miraculous signs, by which Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him, verse 11. Now, what are these signs about? Well, signs are important in John's gospel. Sometimes in the other gospels, we hear the description miracles. John prefers the term signs. And John has selected a number of signs or miracles out of a vast number that Jesus performed. There's a verse in John's gospel that said, if all of the things that Jesus did were to be written down, I suppose that a whole library that filled the world wouldn't fill them. Jesus clearly did many, many more signs and miracles than we have written in the Bible. But John sees these signs as acts of power by which Jesus breaks into Satan's territory. They're signs that reveal. They're signs that reveal something about the truth of who Jesus is. For John, these signs tell us something about the unique relationship that Jesus has with his Father. Now, as the Pharisee Nicodemus will see in the next chapter, chapter 3, he says to Jesus in chapter 3 and verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him." He could see as he looked at these miraculous signs that Jesus was different. John is well aware that these miraculous signs don't necessarily lead to faith in God. He'll show plenty of people seeing miraculous signs, watching miracles performed, and not changing. We see in the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, some believe but some don't. We see often people seeing amazing signs but not being changed. Signs and wonders don't automatically lead to faith in Christ. In many cases, they hardened the very people who saw them. In fact, some of the advocates of so-called power evangelism need to recognize that truth. John knows there's limitations to the signs, but for those who have eyes that are opened by God, they can lead to saving faith. In them we see God at work, accomplishing in Jesus a great salvation for sinners like us. So with this in mind, let's look at chapter 2 of John's Gospel. And it's so striking, isn't it, as Matthew was reading that, I'm glad you highlighted, Matthew, that it's like two very different stories. There's the story of Jesus in a very pastoral setting, in a wedding, providing wine in abundance. And then you see a very different Jesus in the next part of the chapter, a Jesus who seems to be angry, and a Jesus perhaps some of us are a bit surprised at. The first part, Jesus is quietly, almost secretly, turning water into the very best wine. In the second part, he's very publicly overturning the tables, scattering the money of the money changers and the doves in the temple. But I think John is teaching us something about Jesus through these two passages, these two accounts. He wants us to see these contrasting accounts and what they tell us about Jesus and his ministry that he brings about in our lives. So let's take this first part of the chapter, verses 1 through to 11, the new wine of God's kingdom. Jesus' purpose in performing this sign was to reveal his glory. That's why he did it. He didn't just do it to kind of, as it were, top up the wine at the wedding. He wants his disciples to put their faith and trust in him, which is what happens in verse 11. But how does he reveal his glory? First, because only God could do such a miracle. Only God could do this. And secondly, because this abundant wine is a picture of the abundant grace of God, of the new kingdom which Christ brings into being. In 1 John, there were some staggering claims about Jesus Christ. He's the Word made flesh. He's the light of the world. He's the one who comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of God. He's the King. And now we begin to see the evidence for such claims. But as we do, I want you to notice the context for this celebration. For this miracle, it's a wedding celebration. The fact that Jesus was invited and came shows that, unlike the religious leaders of the day, he was no killjoy. He was no one who, he didn't stand aloof tutting at the enjoyment and at the parties that were going on around him. He was the Messiah who was comfortable eating and drinking with sinners. Jesus is clearly at ease in such a setting. And the second lesson we learn here is from Mary. Now, Mary probably hadn't seen a great deal of evidence of Jesus' miracles at this point. And yet, when she discovers that the wine has run out, her first reaction is to go to Jesus. She knew that he would have the solution. Neither is she discouraged when Jesus says to her, "Woman, my time hasn't come." Jesus' reaction at first it appears quite harsh, doesn't it? But I think Jesus was saying to Mary, it's not time for me to die yet. It's not time for me to suffer and to go to the cross. Mary was learning the hard lesson that the son that she'd once nursed and brought up and taught to walk and bandaged his knee was no longer under her authority, but was living by a new pattern, a new timing, timed by the purposes of God. Jesus would begin his ministry. He would begin with these miracles. He would fulfill his mission according to the pattern that his heavenly Father had set before him. It was not yet time for the cross, not yet time for him to reveal himself as the Savior of the world. And yet Jesus responds to a very practical need of this embarrassed family. He gives them a glimpse of his astonishing power. Mary says simply, "Do whatever he tells you." It's a lovely line, isn't it? Do whatever he tells you, verse 5. There's a great lesson there for us, isn't there? Jesus wants us to lay our needs, great and small, before him. To bring them before him in confident prayer, trusting that he has the resources to meet those needs. Not so much telling him what he should do, but laying the problem before him and being willing to obey whatever he tells us. And so we see here the glory of the Messiah revealed. Let's come to the miracle itself. The servants, they see these, there's those six stone water jars. They take them to the master of the feast and they discover that Jesus has turned the water into the very best of wine. And the first thing that should strike us is the sheer abundance. These were not little jars, pottery jars. They were big jars, each of them holding 500 to 700 liters each. That's a lot of wine. It isn't a proof text for drinking wine or an alcoholic drink. We have to look elsewhere for teaching about how we should respond to alcohol. But what we see here is Jesus doing something in Cana that God alone can do. And that should raise the crucial, inescapable question, who is this Jesus that can do such a miracle? And the answer is that Jesus is the glorious, promised Messiah. John wants us to see beyond the miracle to who it points to. And so then we see this new wine in abundance. Now, for many years of my life, I was a teetotaler. I didn't drink at all. And so when I came to this miracle, I would kind of look at it and go, Jesus, what are you doing here? You've given a real problem for people like me. Or I would think, well, you know, I couldn't really see beyond the miracle to the abundance of what Jesus was doing. But this overflowing abundance gets right to the heart of the sign and its meaning. Because back in the Old Testament, God's people were in exile. The prophets spoke of a day when, in the future, when God would bring his people back from captivity and plant them in a land that he had promised. And that land would be filled with peace and abundance. And the prophets were speaking about a time when the Messiah would come. And Amos describes these days like this. He puts it like this in Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. The reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow down from all the hills. You see, it's a picture of this superabundant harvest. Under the blessing of God, grapes growing so fast that the reaper can't keep up with them. This is the picture that he's painting for us, this amazing richness of the gospel. And the prophet Isaiah spoke of those days. The Lord Almighty, the verses we read at the beginning, will prepare a feast of rich food, abundant banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And you see, the Bible wants us to see that all of these promises are fulfilled in Jesus and in the gospel. The water turned into wine is a picture of the abundant richness of God's grace that becomes ours through the gospel. The kingdom of God that Jesus introduces is often pictured as a wedding feast, as a great banquet. Ephesians talks about the incomparable riches of the gospel of God's grace that are ours in Christ Jesus. And again, it speaks of being blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're meant to see here in this miracle the richness of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel. If the gospel doesn't appear wonderful to us, then something is missing in our understanding. The gospel should cause us to celebrate and to rejoice. It should put a smile on our face. It turns our mourning into rejoicing and dancing. Remember how when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, right at the beginning of the early church, they run out into the streets proclaiming the word of God, and they were accused by some as being drunk. They said, "These men are full of new wine." They couldn't find another explanation. And so the gospel of grace changes us. And the third thing we see is that the new wine of the gospel is far better than the old. What do we mean by that? Well, John is contrasting the old and the new wine. The new wine is in a totally different league. Normally the best wine was served first, and the guests, when they're less discerning, then that's when you bring out the cheap plonk. You know, when nobody really knows the difference. It's immediately clear to the master of the banquet, this is the best. It far surpasses the old. And John is contrasting this new wine of the kingdom of God with the old wine of religious Judaism. Remember back in Luke chapter 5, and verse 37 and 38, where Jesus uses that picture when he says that no one puts new wine into old wineskins, because if they do, the new wine will burst the skins, it will be spilled and the skins destroyed. No, new wine must go into fresh wineskins. I used to wonder what that was all about, that parable. But Jesus is answering the Pharisees' criticism of Jesus not following all their religious rules. Rules that they thought would bring them, make them right with God. And the old wineskin is a picture of the religious person's heart. And because such a person believes that they can earn their way to God, they won't accept the gift of God's forgiveness. The new wine of the gospel of salvation by grace alone can only be received by those who have their hearts made new by God. Have you had a heart made new by God? Have you received his forgiveness? Judaism, you see, provided laws whereby you could be made pure, but it provided no power to follow those laws. The law could bring peace to a conscience, couldn't bring peace to a conscience weighed down by failure. Religious works, they provided cleansing rituals, but they couldn't provide a lasting solution. But Jesus, by his once and for all sacrifice for sin, provided a lasting solution. Judaism showed what a holy life should be looks like, but it gave no power to live it. It provided external laws, but it couldn't change the heart. When we come to Christ, his law is written in our hearts. His spirit dwells within us, enabling us to be transformed and to love God as we should. Prisoner 6:2-5 learned this when Jesus broke into his shattered life and started to remake him. He said the old habits were replaced by the Spirit of God working in his life. The vengeance I'd nourished for 5 years and the rebellious spirit that had been the driving force in my life relaxed their grip when Christ took control. Little by little, Jesus replaced my hatred with love. Sometimes I would lay in the prison yard looking at the sky, relishing the joy and peace that I'd found in Christ. The bars and fences were still there. The guards were still there. But I had an inner strength I'd never known before. I had the very presence of Christ. Harold Morris had tasted the new wine of the gospel. The new wine of the gospel provides a new motivation for love and obedience. The love of Christ controls or compels us, wrote Paul. For he died for all that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. We may not witness water being turned into wine, but as one writer said, this miracle can happen again and again as the water of guilt and habitual failure and legalism is transformed by the word of the risen Jesus into the wine of forgiveness, victory, and joyful acceptance. But you see, something else we see if we move on to verses 12 to 25. And I still think that the theme of the wine of the gospel is in this passage. The new wine of the gospel challenges and changes us. The second half of this chapter gives us another aspect of Jesus' ministry. Jesus not only is the glorious Messiah, he's also the judge. The new wine of the gospel requires that we change. There was trouble at the temple. A lot of people have difficulty with Jesus taking this whip and driving the religious, the sellers of doves and coinage, overturning tables, scattering the animals, driving people out with his whip. A lot of people struggle with that image of Jesus. I mean, after all, these animals were needed for the sacrifices. The money changers were providing the right coinage for the temple tax. So why is Jesus so mad? Well, Jesus is incensed that this trading is happening in the temple, in the place where people should be seeking after God and praying, a place where God was meant to be there present. No wonder Jesus cries out, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Verse 16. Instead of prayer to God, there's chaos of a cattle market, bellowing cattle and bleating sheep. Instead of brokenness and repentance and holy worship, there's a noisy market trading going on. Jesus is incensed as he sees all of this, and his actions are driven by a zeal and passion for his Father's holiness. God's glory and honor are at stake here in this temple. The scripture that came to mind to the disciples was that scripture, "Zeal for your house will consume me," from Psalm 69. So Jesus comes as the judge. He comes to cleanse. The whole temple system, you see, had become corrupt. As the glorious Messiah, Jesus didn't just come to save. He came to sweep away an old system that no longer was working. Malachi put it like this: "The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." And the shocking thing was that he'd come as judge. He'd come as a revolutionary Messiah to sweep out that old system of worship that was dead and finished. He'd come to cleanse the old and refine the old temple establishment that had completely failed to achieve the purpose for which it existed. And of course, the temple leaders are outraged. But instead of repentance, they demand a sign to prove Jesus' authority to act in this way, verse 18. And so instead, Jesus gives them this astounding promise: "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Now the Jews thought Jesus was talking about the physical temple, didn't they? But as John tells us, Jesus was talking about his body. He was talking about his own death at the hands of these Jewish authorities. He was talking about his resurrection 3 days later. This would be the great sign that would authenticate his claims and his actions. Jesus' sacrificial death in our place on the cross and his resurrection would once and for all put an end to the temple and its sacrificial system. And instead, true worship would be offered to God in spirit and in truth through Jesus. See, the outrageous claim of Jesus is that his body, offered as a sacrifice upon the cross, wonderfully raised from the dead, that he would be the new temple, the center of worship, the place where God and his people would meet in Jesus. He was pronouncing the end of a religion based on works. And of course, this has huge implications for us. It challenges our response to Jesus. You know, like some of the religious people of his day, maybe some of us have hardened our hearts against Jesus. Maybe we don't want to hear him or leave behind the old way, the religion of works that can't save us. Rather than allow Jesus to be the Messiah, the King, and to expose the emptiness of our lives, we try to make ourselves right with God. Each of us need to ask ourselves, have we, like the disciples, put our faith and our confidence in Jesus? Have we tasted and drunk deeply of the wine of the gospel, the new wine of the gospel that Jesus offers us in Christ? And this passage also reminds us of the ongoing need that God will expose areas of our lives that need to be changed. It's so easy to revert back to a religion of works, thinking that it's about what I do. But Jesus keeps bringing us back again to grace of God. And because this is our natural position, we need to be brought back to the grace of God, to depend on God's righteousness, not on our own. Both can't live in the same heart. The passage causes us to examine our motives. Why do we do what we do? Why do we teach in Sunday school? Why do we serve? Why do we come to the prayer meeting? Why do we come to church on Sunday? What is our motive? Is it to get ourselves into God's good books? Or is it a response to the grace of God that has been lavished upon us? And then secondly, it challenges our attitude to mission. Jesus' actions in the temple were driven by a passion for the glory of God. And in fact, throughout history, throughout his ministry, Jesus confronts all that stands in the way of God's glory. Whether it be the powers of evil or religious unbelief, Jesus could not bear to see God's name being trampled. Does it grieve our heart when we see men and women not knowing him? When I go out onto the beaches in Lyme Regis and I see people just enjoying themselves but not having no time for Jesus, no time for the one who died for them, does it break my heart? When we see people in Prittigate, in the places of work, does it break our hearts when we see them living their lives, maybe successfully, but not knowing Jesus? The glory of God is at stake. Shouldn't we who follow Jesus have something of that same zeal in our hearts and lives to make Jesus known to the people around us? Does zeal for God's glory grip our hearts? Oh, that God might do that, that he might sweep away from us that complacency and give us a passion for the glory of God. So let's celebrate the new wine of the gospel. Let's be willing for Jesus to change us. Let's pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preciousness of the good news of Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the precious Savior. You're the precious pearl of greatest price. You're the treasure that we seek. You're the one who is more precious than anything else in this whole world. And in you, Lord Jesus, there is this overflowing wine of the gospel, this grace of God poured out for us. Lord, help us to receive the forgiveness that you freely lavish upon us. Help us to receive your grace. And let us be willing for the changes that you will bring about in our lives. Just as you brought those changes in the temple, Lord, may we be willing for you to sweep out from us those things that have no part in our new lives in Christ, and to be more and more shaped into the image of Jesus as you work in us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like us to close our service by singing My Heart is Filled with Joy.